We're so blessed to be here together today, and I'm thankful that you are here as a part of this blessing, to receive this blessing that we have being gathered around God's throne to worship Him. As was announced, we're continuing our studies on the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a 10-sermon series, so it's been going on for a while on my Sunday turns, and today, we'll finish up the seventh one this evening, Lord willing. So we're getting close to finishing. It won't be long before we'll be done. But there are more important things about the work of the Spirit that we need to talk about and different aspects of His work that are misunderstood that need clarification. In this morning's study, we're going to focus on the Spirit's work in conversion. We talked a little bit in the last study about what the Spirit does today, just what are the different things that are a part of His activities. And this sort of follows along with that line of thought of when a sinner comes to Christ, what involvement does the Holy Spirit have in that process? We're going to look at specific questions. What is the Spirit's work in conversion? And then more specifically, does the Spirit directly operate on the sinner's heart to convert them? And then we'll look at the question that is this direct operation of the Spirit a part of the new birth? In other words, is a sinner sitting here lost in sin and then the Holy Spirit comes into their heart and opens their minds to the idea of being converted to Christ? And when we read in the Bible about the new birth, is that what the Spirit is doing there? Is that new birth that we read about? And then we're going to ask the question, is Spirit baptism part of the new birth? The Bible talks about being born of water and of Spirit. And there are a lot of people that say that element of the Spirit there and being born of water and of the Spirit is Spirit baptism as part of the new birth. That's a very common belief. And so inasmuch as all of that relates to the conversion process, we've lumped this under the umbrella of the Spirit's work in conversion. So let's look at what the Bible says now about these things. Let's look at the question of the direct operation. There's a Calvinist view out there that was popularized in the Reformation movement that says that a person who's outside of Christ is so lost in sin, their heart is so sinful, they're just totally depraved, and they're incapable of even wanting to do the right thing. They're incapable of hearing and believing and obeying the gospel. They're just lost and they're hopeless. And there is within this belief the idea that there's just this impenetrable shell around their heart, so to speak, meaning that their heart can't be reached. So when God's word is preached to that person, that shell of depravity is so hard that God's word just can't break through. And then the idea is that you've got to bring in a direct operation of the Holy Spirit to change all of that, to make that person even capable of receiving the word. Now, this specific idea has been taught for just a few centuries in the Reformation movement. It was originated and popularized by a man by the name of John Calvin. We don't read this in the Bible, but you'll read a lot of it in John Calvin and the writings of other reformers. Unfortunately, even some in the church have taken up teaching this idea. And it's my intention this morning to show you the scriptures that expose this as a false idea. You know, what this says, kind of in a way, it kind of feels satisfying to us to say, well, we're just so guilty, we're just such bad people that we're just incapable of doing the right thing. And that feels satisfying in the sense that it feels like we're just being humble and admitting how awful we are. But I want to tell you, this is not humility. This is actually an insult to the Holy Spirit. And I hope you'll think about that very carefully if you've ever entertained this belief. This is a very bad insult to the Holy Spirit. Because what this is really saying is that God's word is too weak to penetrate sin. Now, who inspired the word of God? We've covered that thoroughly, the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to entertain a point of view that says God's spirit-inspired word is too weak to break the shell of sin. You can see why I say that's insulting to the Holy Spirit. This says that the Spirit is incapable of using God's word to break the shell. Think about it that way. Because we've studied abundantly the teaching of Ephesians chapter 6 where he says The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's the weapon the Spirit uses in waging the battle for your heart and mind. And so if this is true, that means the Spirit is incapable of using His weapon to get to our heart. That's pretty objectionable in my mind. I hope you object to that thought too. This says that Satan's influence on the depraved heart is stronger than the influence of God's Word. That heart is just so sinful, so bound by Satan, that God's Word just can't do it. So we've made Satan more powerful than the Holy Spirit. Does that bother you? Well, it does me, and I'm sure it bothers you too. So we started out thinking, well, it sounds kind of humble, and now all of a sudden it sounds a whole lot like blasphemy. It really does. So what does the Bible say about this? Are we going to say that just the direct operation of the Spirit can do what God's Word can't do? They're both the Spirit communicating the mind of God to the heart of the sinner. Why is it that the Spirit could do that with a direct operation, but He can't do it with the weapon the Bible says He uses in the fight for our souls? Let's consider this. Are we depraved? Well, are we sinful? Yes. But to say we're sinful is one thing. But to say that we are so totally depraved that God's Word is too weak to reach us is an entirely different matter. And this idea of inherent total depravity is based on misunderstanding of some scriptures, one of which is Psalms 51 and verse 5. Here he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now this is David lamenting and confessing his sinfulness in the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. If you're very familiar with the life of King David, you might remember that story. If you don't remember that story, he was a king in Israel, and he had an adulterous affair with a woman, and that was wrong, and that fact was brought out, and he repented and corrected his path and came back to God. But in the wake of that adultery, we have in Psalms 1, David singing about the awfulness of what he did and expressing in song his regret, his remorse, his repentance before God. And part of that is he's saying, "I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." What he's teaching is, I was born in a human family, and therefore I'm a human and I make mistakes. I'm doomed to do things that are wrong. But some have taken this and said, well, that says David said he was born a sinner. Well, David didn't say he was a sinner when he was born. He said his mother was a sinner when he was born. You look carefully at that passage and study it carefully. There's nothing in the phraseology of that passage that finds David saying, "I was a sinner when I was born." Now, if you want to grab one of these little infants around here, I don't know if we've got any quite in infancy today, but grab a little baby and hold that child and ask yourself, what sin has this child committed? When you figure that out, you'll figure out that Psalms 51 does not teach that child is a sinful being. Part of the problem is some translations, one noteworthy example of is the NIV, mistranslate this. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And there's nothing in the Hebrew text or any other translation of the ancient text that remotely justifies that rendering. And that's an example where the NIV is a bad translation, because that doesn't translate. That's a commentary on the passage. It's a Calvinist commentary, and it's wrong. We can check several translations: the King James, the New American Standard, the New King James, the American Standard, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and they all correctly translate it as indicating David is saying his mother was a sinner when he was born. So I have a legacy of sin in my history. I'm born in the human family, and as a human family, we're sinful. And there's a far cry from that to saying, from the time you're born as a baby, you're so wicked that God's Word is too weak to reach you. That's a huge leap, but that's exactly the leap that Calvinism makes. And it's a leap that results in a blasphemous idea. Let's hear what God's Word says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Here, God's word is expressly clear that the offspring does not bear the iniquity of the parents. That little infant baby has not done anything sinful. It's not a sin for that baby to cry when it's hungry or dirty, okay? It's not evil for that baby to sit there and suck its fingers. That's not wicked. And we all know that. Well, the Calvinist line is, well, yeah, but the baby inherited the sins of the parents. And God's line is, no, he didn't. Well, maybe we don't inherit sin from our dad. I guess we inherit sins from our mother. Okay, so Jesus inherited Mary's sin? How's that working? I'm telling you, this idea, this whole idea of depravity, the root idea is wrong. The suggestion that the word is incapable of touching someone's heart is wrong. Hebrews 4:12 teaches the opposite. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Calvinist idea says God's word can't pierce the depraved heart. God's word says he can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. That sounds like God's word is very powerful and very capable of doing exactly what God sent it to do. And some say, well, but the spirit has to be directly involved for somebody to come to the conclusion that God's word is true. And they might appeal to a passage like 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. So let's look at this. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And some would read this and say, you see, that sinner who's lost and depraved in sin, so wicked, God's word can't reach him. So the only way he can conclude that God's word is true and that Jesus is the Son of God is if the Holy Spirit comes in there and operates on his heart to soften it up. So anytime you find anybody acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, that means the Spirit directly operated on them to save them. Well, let's try those pants on for size and see how well they fit. Luke 4 and 41. The devils. These are devils. The devils also came out of many crying out saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. I wonder if the Spirit operated on their hearts to save them. Well, apparently that's the only way they could draw that conclusion. I wonder if those devils were totally depraved. I'm sorry, I don't really wish to sound sarcastic on this point, but I don't know how else to explain this. This is ludicrous. Well, then what's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 teach? Well, it's very simple. The only way we can know that Jesus is Lord is because of the work that the Spirit has done. And what work did the Spirit do? He inspired the apostles and prophets of the New Testament to record the message about Jesus that says and proves that he's Lord in Christ. I come from a Saxon heritage. My ancestors were pagans, and they were bad people. And they were never going to figure out on their own that Jesus is Lord. There's only one way that old Saxon clan, the Minson clan, was going to figure out that Jesus was Lord. And that's for the Spirit to inspire someone to record the message to be preached to them and explain to them. Guess what? There's a God in heaven who created you, and he has a son whose name is Jesus, who come to the earth to die for your sins, and now he's Lord in Christ. Why don't you follow him and have salvation? And then the light could come on and we could understand. And there's no way we would have ever known that if it hadn't been for the Holy Ghost doing his work in promoting the Word of God and providing the Word of God. That doesn't suggest that there is a direct operation of the Spirit required, and there's nothing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that whispers so much as a syllable about the Spirit having a direct operation on the sinner. What the Bible does teach is that preaching is essential to make this happen. In Colossians 1, verse 23, and also verse 28, if you continued in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the gospel was preached everywhere. He went on later to explain this preaching of the gospel in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Why were they preaching? Because that was the way of presenting them complete before God. The preaching of the word would accomplish this work. This idea that the word just can't do it, that the preaching of the word won't work, that the Spirit's got to directly operate, is nowhere in this process that's explained here. This process that's explained here, it's the preaching of the Spirit-inspired Word of God, which, by the way, is quite powerful and able to pierce that sin, pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit, and teach that heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and show them that that is the way to salvation. In Luke 16, verse 27 and 28, we find the rich man in his doom, wanting some special provision to be made to give the truth to his family. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, talking about Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said unto them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither they will be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now in this story that Christ is telling here, Lazarus had died and gone to Abraham's bosom and was in comfort. The rich man who had lived a wicked life had died and gone to his torment. And this is the part of the story where Christ depicts the rich man in his torment pleading, resurrect Lazarus from the dead. Make this miracle happen. And send him to miraculously speak to my family so that they'll know the truth. And what was God's answer? They've got the word. Let them read it. Let them hear it. Let them listen obediently. Oh, no, 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 the rich man says. They need this miraculous event where someone comes from the dead. They need some special divine intervention, don't you see? And what did he say next? He said, if they're not going to receive the word of God for them through Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to receive it if God divinely intervenes and sends someone from the dead. And that's the truth of the matter. It's the opposite of Calvinism. Calvinism says there has to be a miracle. And the truth is, God's word is powerful enough to do it. And if God's word won't do it, a miracle won't do it either. Now we need to think about that for a little bit. Because that says God's word is as powerful as a miracle, even more so. Think about that. Think about that. God's word is more powerful than a miracle that would raise someone from the dead when it comes to reaching someone's heart to bring them to God. That should impress us with the awesomeness of the Spirit's work in providing this word. Okay, now, we've dispatched that idea. Let's talk a little bit about the new birth. In discussing the new birth, there's this idea that somehow the new birth involves that direct operation that we just talked about, or in some other way, the new birth involves spirit baptism. Let's read in John chapter 3 where Jesus taught Nicodemus about the new birth in verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now some have taken this idea of being born again, and they've said that's where the Spirit comes into the sinner's heart and awakens them, and so that's what it means to be born again. Well, we've shown the Spirit doesn't work that way. The Spirit uses the weapon God said He would use, the Word of God, to achieve that work. But some will say, well, pardon me, what this is really about is this is about born of water. You've got to be baptized in water and then born of the Spirit, you've got to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And that's what that means, to be born again. Someone else says, no, born of water, that's when mama breaks her amniotic fluid when the baby is born. And then born of Spirit, that's when you get Holy Ghost baptism that puts you into the kingdom of God. So let's study what the Bible says about the new birth and see what we can figure out. All right, we've got this phrase in John 3 and verse 5, born of water and of the Spirit, and we have that connected to the idea of entering the kingdom. What we're going to do now is we're going to find other passages that talk about the same process in different terms. And we're going to use the different terminology that describes the same process to help us understand John 3. For example, in Titus 3 and verse 5, he talks about the means by which we're saved. And he says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So in John 3, somebody's entering the kingdom. In Titus 3, somebody's being saved. It's the same thing. It's just described in different terminology. We have a similar instance in Ephesians 5 where he talks about someone being sanctified or cleansed. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, when we take these three passages and we chart them together to lay them side by side, we find this. In John 3, Jesus is telling someone how to enter the kingdom. In Titus 3, Paul's writing to Titus about how someone is saved. In Ephesians 5, Paul is reminding the Ephesians how the church came to be sanctified. So it's entering the kingdom. It's being saved. It's being sanctified. Jesus described it as a birth. A birth that involves being born of water and of spirit. Titus's record has the language of washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. In Ephesians, he used the idea of water and he used the idea of washing that we found in Titus 3 and called it washing of water. And he said by the word, and that results in being sanctified. Now, inasmuch as these are not three separate distinct ways of being saved, there's only one way to be saved, that's through Christ, then these three things are all describing the same process. So let's analyze these phrases. What does it mean to be born of water or have this washing of regeneration or a washing of water? Is it regeneration that is washed? Is it water that is washed? Now that might sound like a dumb question to you, but I'm asking that for a reason. That's going to help us when we get over here to the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So just hang with me and you'll see what I mean. When he said washing of regeneration, he's saying that it's a washing that involves regeneration. When he said washing of water, he's talking about a washing that involves water. So when he said renewing of the Holy Ghost, it's not getting recharged with the Spirit by some direct outpouring of the Spirit, but it's a renewing that involves the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about how that happens as we proceed. What about this washing? Well, in Revelation 1 and verse 5, he talked about how Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood. I wonder if that's anything like the washing of regeneration or the washing of water. I believe that it is. It sounds like someone is having their sins washed away in the blood of Jesus. Well, but when John records Jesus talking about that, that process involved water. And Paul did the same thing in Ephesians 5. That washing involved water. Well, how can we get water into that process? Well, Acts 22 and 16 will answer that question for us. Acts 22, 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here he talked about being baptized, which is immersion in water. And what happened when they were baptized? Their sins were washed away in the name of the Lord. So you can see then that that being born of water or that washing of regeneration or that washing of water is when a person is immersed in water for the remission of sins, and at that point the blood of Christ washes away their sins. That's what Jesus was saying there about the new birth in John 3. Someone says, oh no, that born of water, that's about the breaking of the amniotic fluid in birth. You know, Nicodemus thought that Jesus was talking about physical birth, and Nicodemus was wrong. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, he's thinking physical birth. When Jesus said born of water and of spirit, he wasn't talking physical birth. Born of water is not a separate birth from that of the spirit. It's not that first you're born of water and then later on you're born of the spirit, but it's one birth that involves both water and spirit. Whatever birth water points to, it's the same one that the spirit points to. So if being born of water means mama had a baby, then that's what being born of the spirit means. And see, that means everybody that's got a mother is saved. That doesn't make sense. Whatever is the new birth, is the water here is part of the new birth. It's not the old physical one. So this is part of being born again, of being born anew. And we've shown then that there's a connection there with being immersed in water. What about this renewing that he talks about there? The renewing of the Holy Ghost. Is it the Holy Ghost that's renewed? See what I'm saying? No. It's a renewal that involves the Holy Ghost. Well, how is it that the Holy Spirit is involved in renewing a sinner's heart? And we heard what John Calvin thought it was, and we found out John Calvin was wrong. We heard what the Bible says it is, and we know that the Bible is right. When a person's heart is renewed, what is it that convinced them to change the direction of their heart and live for God instead of for self? It's the preaching of the Word of God. It's the power of the Word that precipitates that process. Romans 12 and verse 2, he talked about Christians there being transformed by renewing of your mind. That's an ongoing process for the Christian, but that's something that especially happens at the new birth. Ephesians 4 and 23, he told them, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. But Colossians 3 and verse 9 and 10 ties that back to a person becoming a Christian. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. Here's this being born anew, being born again, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. When we're born again, we are renewed in knowledge. And we, as we grow as a Christian, we continue in that renewal process. And what facilitates that renewal? The preaching of the Word of God. Who inspired the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. So it's a renewing that involves His Spirit, His work. How does the Spirit perform that work? What is the weapon that He uses in the battle for your soul and mind? The Bible says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And that's why in Ephesians, when Paul described this process, he said it's by the Word. Here it explained this way in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That word that's translated begotten is the same word that's translated born in John 3. He's saying, I have birthed you into the family of God through the gospel, by the word. Isn't that neat how that all ties together with everything we've learned about the work of the Spirit? In James 1 and verse 18, he talked about being born again. He said, of his own will begat he us. That word begat, same word as born in John 3. He's explaining how he birthed them into the family of God, how they were born again. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's the scriptures expressly saying. What I was teaching earlier about the influence of the Word on the sinner's heart. Somebody says, oh, that born of the Spirit, that's Spirit baptism. If born of water means water baptism, then born of Spirit means Spirit baptism. There is not two separate borns there. Born of water and then later born of Spirit. They're both the same birth. It's a birth that involves the water and the Spirit, and that is culminated at the act of baptism. And the Spirit's involvement is this work of the Word that we've talked about. Born of water and of Spirit does not designate two separate births or baptisms. The new birth is one birth with two elements. And the two elements are water and Spirit. And that's very clear as we study the wording of John 3 and verse 5. Listen to how he explained it in 1 Peter 1 verse 22 and 23. seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Does that sound a little bit like someone entering the kingdom or being saved or being sanctified? Yep. They have purified their souls. They're sanctified. They're saved. They've entered the kingdom. And how did that happen? They obeyed the truth. They were born of water. They had a washing of regeneration. They were washed of water. And how did that come about? It was through the influence of the Spirit. Because He inspired the word that was preached to them that brought them to that conclusion. He said, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again." You see, Peter described this process of obeying the truth and said, that's being born again, folks. All right, well, what's the seminal or the seed element in the birth? When you talk about animal birth, there's the seed or the conception there with the egg and the seed. And then there's the later, the culmination of that process at birth. How does it happen spiritually? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Oh, I know, the seed of the new birth is a direct operation of the Spirit. That's not what the Bible says. You'll find it all over Calvinist writings, but you won't find it in the Word of God. What you'll find in the Word of God is being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is a powerful word indeed. Even more powerful than Satan's sin grip and guilt grip on the sinner's heart. God's word can break it. That person just has to choose to listen. The Spirit's work in conversion is achieved with this magnificent message which He inspired. The message of God's word. It produces faith in the hearts of those who will joyfully receive it. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Consider the great work the Holy Spirit does in bringing people to Christ and the great power of this message which He has supplied. And ask, have you submitted to that message? Have you been born again? I know you might think that you're an awful person. David thought that too. It's because we are. But there's a God in heaven who loves us, in spite of how awful we can be. And He wants to save us. And that doesn't just mean us generically. That means you specifically. He wants to save you. The message of the Spirit is clear. Come to Christ in faith, repenting of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in a watery grave. And rise up knowing you've been born anew, made fresh and clean. We'd love to help you with that today if we can. Or if as a Christian, you need the church to pray for you, to assist you. We would love to help you in either way. Please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.